So Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, beginning at verse 69 and going through to chapter 27, verse 10. Now if you've ever been to Willie Russell's musical, Blood Brothers, you'll remember that in the show, you're following the destinies of two people, brothers, as it happens, both born in Liverpool, with the mother unable to support both little boys, so she sells one of them to a rich woman longing for a child. These women then make a pact that settles the fate and the future of the two boys, Mickey and Eddie, forever. And the story presents us with the two lives being worked grimly out to the inevitable ending. The theme running through it is that nothing can be done, or should be done, to change the situation without disaster taking place. So as I looked at the show, I thought determinism is the undercurrent of Blood Brothers. But that, in fact, is a flawed view of human life and choices. Men and women are not helpless victims of pacts that have been made over them, any more than we are governed by blind chance or the dictates of fate, the position of the stars, or Eastern fatalism of an endless cycle. We are autonomous people who can choose, who can change sides, who are responsible and accountable. Here in our sermon, we're looking at two men. Although they weren't brothers, for 3 years they'd been locked into the adventure of the 12 men who surrounded Jesus, journeying, ministering, preaching the good news of God's kingdom. There were crowds. There were storms on the lake. There were miracles. There was boiling controversy and opposition. And all the time, these 12 men were building up a picture, a vision in their understanding. Who is this Jesus? This man we're following. What does he mean to me? Am I content to follow him to death if necessary? We look today at only two of the 12 as the drama boils to its awe-inspiring finish. With Jesus arrested and now facing an illegal trial and impending death. And the two men, Simon Peter, former fisherman, faced by persistent questioning, denies that he had ever known Jesus. And Judas Iscariot, the traitor within the apostolic band, having already betrayed Jesus to his enemies for 30 pieces of silver, tries frantically to reverse his actions. Two verses of scripture then sum up today's passage of Matthew 26 and 27. The first, Matthew 26 verse 75, is about Peter. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken, "Before the cock crows, you will disown me 3 times. And he went outside and wept bitterly. The second sentence is in Matthew 27 verse 5, and it's about Judas. So Judas threw the money into the temple and left. Then he went away and hanged himself. Both men, on being exposed, left and went out. But the outcome for each was different. Why? Peter is restored, goes on to be rock-like leader of the church, a blazing first-hand witness of the resurrected Christ. Judas, chapter 27, verse 3, realizing the enormity of what he's done, tries frantically to pay back the money he'd received for betraying Jesus, then goes and hangs himself. The priests are picking up the silver coins. They have their own scruples about holding on to what they call blood money, verse 6. So they buy a field with it. In all likelihood, it's the same field described in Acts chapter 1, into which Judas falls headlong, having hanged himself. And there in Acts 1, in the passage there, we read that it was Judas who bought the field. The explanation would be that the priests having bought the field with Judas's money, cynically bought it in the name of Judas. They were saying, let's call it by his name. And then comes the reference to the Old Testament prophecy, referring to the 30 pieces of silver. Matthew quoting here from Jeremiah. Or if he had chosen to be more specific, actually from Zechariah 11:11 and 12. But Zechariah coming into the block of prophetic material headed by Jeremiah in the Hebrew Old Testament. So that's a block quote there, rather than a pinpointed quote as such. Two men, two endings. Again, why? Scripture never boxes people into a foreordained corner from which there's no escape. Certainly Jesus in his prayer of John 17 verse 12 refers to Judas as the one doomed to destruction so that the scripture will be fulfilled. But Judas has as much chance as the other 11 disciples of following Christ. And in the last analysis, Judas knows it himself. Judas never says, oh, it was unfair. I was just the victim of blind fate. It wasn't my fault at all. He says quite the opposite. Verse 4, I have sinned. I have betrayed innocent blood. He knew. Can we learn something from this account of the two men? Why one is restored and the other self-destructs? First, we must look at the area of accountability. There's a contrast, I suggest, right here before us, between what I must call the team player and the loner. The team player is Peter. Ah, it had been so from the very start. Peter, James, and John, we sometimes read of that grouping within the 12. In fact, there was even a certain chemistry between Peter and John. You remember at the Last Supper, when Jesus, in John 13, verse 21, says that one of them will betray him. There's bewilderment around the table. Then in verse 23, says, one of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John, was reclining next to him. Simon Peter motioned to this disciple and said, ask him which one he means. And then our Lord confides to John about the sign of dipping the bread in the supper dish and handing it to the traitor. Later on resurrection morning, it's Peter and John who together run to the tomb, make their deductions. Later still on the beach, it's Peter who asks Jesus what John's future will be, because he's his buddy. Peter is locked into the team. Not so Judas, it seems. He's the loner. He doesn't seem particularly to relate to any of the other 11. If there's criticism going on, well, as it is in John 12, verse 1 to 8, when Mary has anointed the feet of Jesus with that expensive ointment, it's Judas who criticizes such wastefulness of money. Judas seems off on his own too much. There he is doing deals with a hierarchy. There he is sloping off away from the scene of the Last Supper. The others think, as it says in John 13, 29, that Judas was off in his capacity as treasurer of the apostolic funds. Somehow they seem used to the fact that he was always slipping away. Nobody really knew where or how he was spending his time. That says to us something about accountability. The disciple of Jesus Christ needs to be accountable. Sin is never private, not in our fellowship. It can't be. It's bound to impinge upon the fellowship, the wider fellowship. Always does. It's never private. We're accountable to the fellowship, to others. Not in a sort of dictatorial, but in a pastoral way. And over these last 40 years or so, there have sprung up over the world hundreds of thousands of small fellowship groups. They're here in London, but they're in every country, in which men and women meet together to study and to pray and worship and to support each other and to be accountable to each other. So one person traveling off to Tokyo on a business trip will phone in to the fellowship group leader, pray for me. I won't be there on Tuesday, but remember me. These are my prayer requests. He feels accountable. And we are accountable to each other. Somebody falls ill, the group know about it. They go and visit the person in hospital. All over the world, this should be so, and it should be so here in London. Those TV evangelist scandals that happened in the States, though they've happened elsewhere as well, or in more recent times, when a leading Christian figure may have fallen, inevitably the question arises, who knew this leader? Who knew him? To whom was this leader accountable? To whom did he report? Every member of the royal family needs a group around them. Every president in sight represented in this gathering in the different countries needs a group who can support, encourage, correct, and protect. There's John Stott sitting in the corner here. It's part of the worship gathering this morning. Been rector here all those many years ago and still is on the preaching team. You know, some years ago, he set up his own accountability group. It's called AGE, A-G-E, Accountability Group of Elders. I'm one of it. And there are others here in church who are part of that group. What do? We meet with John Stott from time to time. We say, now, John, let's just see what you're doing. What's the next thing on the agenda? What are the priorities? What things need to be axed? Can we help you? Well, there is a sort of protective gang to whom he feels, in a strange way, accountable. Billy Graham is the same. Every hour, right through a 24-hour period, every hour of Billy Graham's is accounted for by somebody. Somebody knows where he is. Now, he's set that up. He's made sure that happens so that no accusation can be made from any quarter because somebody knows what he's doing at any point. It's quite right. Very commendable. So how are we getting on with our group? Are you in a group? Are you in a group to which you are in some way accountable? Do they know you? Are they getting to know you? Do you want them to get to know you? Peter's safety net was the group, the other disciples. And what caused problems for Peter on that fateful day in the high priest's house after the arrest of Jesus was that Peter had become separated from the group. John was there somewhere in the courtyard, but Peter had become separated from John. So in chapter 26 here, verse 69, that young woman says to Peter, you also were with Jesus of Galilee. Notice the word also. She doesn't just say, you are with Jesus. You also. She knows that in the courtyard there's more than one Galilean present. John was there. Then what about Judas? To whom was he accountable? Really, nobody seemed to be close. And that's the difference between the two men in this story. One was a team player. The other was a loner. I identify a second difference beyond that of accountability. It's this, motivation. Motivation. It becomes even stronger now, the contrast between the two men. Let's put it starkly. Peter was a lover of Christ. Judas was a lover of money. That's the contrast. You can't get away from it in Peter. Of course he loved Christ. He loved him and was committed to him ever since that heady day on the beach when Jesus had said to him, from now on you're going to catch people. Oh, it was impetuous love in Peter's case. Sometimes a bit misguided in his application. There on the top of the Mount of Transfiguration, he has that wonderful happy thought, let's stay here forever. We'll build three tents, three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. We'll stay from now on here. That's Peter's idea. He said it with love in his heart. A batty idea, but it was said with love. There at the Last Supper, it's bombastic, even boastful of, I'll never desert you, I'll die for you. Then there in the Garden of Gethsemane, at the arrest, it was vengeful, reckless, undisciplined love as Peter slices off the ear of the high priest's servant. But it was love. I don't know how he did it, actually. A right-handed man slices off the right ear of the person opposite you. There's got to be a very reckless swipe. Have you noticed the protective way in which the gospel writers describe that event? Three of them say, one of those standing near drew a sword and struck the priest's servant. They keep Peter's name out of it until it gets to John, who knows him very well. And it's John who does say that it was Peter. And then Peter follows the arrested Jesus from afar. But he does follow. Yes, he's a lover of Christ. And if he denied that he'd ever known him, it was because somehow, at that particular point, all the dynamics were wrong for Peter. If somebody said, come forward to the front, stand up, do you know him? He'd say, I'll die for him. I'll die with him. But in this way, in the little informal group by the fireside, this young woman, you're one of them. And suddenly, his morale deserts him. Others then join in, as we know from the other gospel writers, and they join in on the accusation. Yes, you are one. Of course you are. And he lets down Christ three times in a row. But he never ceased to be a lover of Christ. Judas, by contrast, is the materialist of the New Testament. I really think that we have to set on one side those theories that he was a passionate nationalist, or as Jesus Christ superstar portrays him, as a sort of undercover establishment figure. There's nothing clever about the New Testament picture of Judas Iscariot. It's there earlier in the chapter, Matthew 26, verse 15. What are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you? This is no lover of Christ who's been caught out in a panic moment. This is cold, calculating, and planned. Judas is the materialist of the gospel story. He has the bag, the money bag. He takes money from it, as the apostles later realize. He leads the attack on Mary, following her lavish gift to Jesus. He takes the bribe of 30 pieces of silver. And then when remorse overtakes him, he's seen passionately resolved to return the money. Money, money, money dictated his every action. And materialism is secretive. It hides itself very carefully. It is only with hindsight that the other 11 tumbled to Judas. So when Jesus said, one of you will betray me, sell me, you know, to my enemies, they gape at him in astonishment. What? Is it I? Who is it? They don't know about Judas. He's there, but they don't know it's him. The 16th century Spanish missionary, Francis Xavier, once said that in all the decades of his counseling of people who came to him, never, ever did anybody confess to him the sin of covetousness. Not even once. Because covetousness is secretive. Hides itself very well. I suppose we would have to say in today's world that not many Christians ask God for the gift of generosity, liberality in their giving. It's not one of the gifts people immediately ask for. And if materialism or dishonesty is in us, the likelihood is that it's only known between us and God. So Judas was going through the motions of being a disciple, but it was another motive that drove him constantly. And it's a solemn thought that at a particular moment in a person's spiritual career, it's possible that Jesus ceases to plead anymore. That can happen, it seems, in the case of Judas. Judas, go and do what you're going to do. So Judas seems to have fed that facet in his character. And finally, it took him over. 1800 years ago, that great Christian leader, Clement of Alexandria, wrote, "Wealth is like a viper." He meant it can kill us. There are only two loves, says the New Testament. Love of God, or love of oneself and of the things that feed yourself. Jesus taught us that in the Sermon on the Mount. No one can serve two masters. You cannot serve God and money. Some think it can be done. But whenever the attempt is made, the resulting position is one of opposition to Christ. And then on the other side, love. That's at the heart, discipleship. Søren Kierkegaard, the Danish philosopher, once said, "A believer is surely a lover, yea, of all lovers, the most in love." Two factors then that made the ultimate difference between the two men. Accountability, the team player as contrasted with the loner. Motivation, the love of Christ and the love of money. Then there's a last facet we must share with each other. It's in the realm of memory. Memory. Because memory teaches us that there's always a way back. If memory hits us and helps us and holds us, it can recall us. And the key verse here, Matthew 26, verse 75. Then Peter remembered. He just denied for the third time. Suddenly heard the cock crow. And then, as another of the gospel writers puts it, it's Luke chapter 22 verse 61, who writes that as the cock crowed, Jesus turned and looked straight at Peter. Of course, Peter couldn't bear that look. Everything came rushing back at that moment. His bombastic defiance, his boasts, his self-confidence, Jesus' prediction. And yet, you know, there's life, there's hope, there's recall in that look of Christ and in the memory that swept over Peter. Memory can be a huge friend. It can recall us to better days and to our true duty. It's a sort of Dick Whittington feel about it, that old legend of Dick Whittington leaving London, abandoning London. Then he seems to hear the bells of London summoning him back to this memory again. Turn again, Whittington. Judas, on the other hand, unlike Peter, really only had money for his memories. Memories are strange things, very, very powerful. You know that. In the arches of the Domplatz, the cathedral square of Salzburg, I was listening to two musicians under the arches, a violinist and a guitarist, as they performed their music to us, the passers-by. And people would stop riveted by the sound of Dr. Zhivago, Mozart, and suddenly it was like an electric shock going through me as they started a new tune. It was a piece of Brahms that in my childhood I had heard my mother play hundreds of times on the little rickety piano in our little house on the lower slopes of Mount Kenya. I'd seen my saintly mother playing that piece and listened to it, so many times. Suddenly to hear that in Salzburg, my mind was transported 4,000 miles away. I could feel my eyes filling. Suddenly I was back in my childhood, recalled there. That happens to you. Happens to us all. A look, a tune, photograph, a voice, a telephone, suddenly we're recalled to something maybe better than what we knew. It's very I think of our little girls and boys in the All Souls Sunday School. Not even the Sunday School, the school we have, We have a school nearby, state run, but we run it. But it's Christian, of course, and we have Christian prayers there. And I'm the chairman of the board of governors, and occasionally I go in for their prayers. They'll sing their little songs about Jesus. 75% of those girls and boys are from other religions, in fact. But they'll sing their heads off. And I think to myself, they will never forget those songs. One day those songs will come to their rescue when they're in a dark spot and something's gone wrong. So memory is important. Here is Judas saying, I betrayed innocent blood. And his actions take him in precisely the wrong direction from Peter's memory. Judas's actions take him in the direction of the enemies of Jesus, the priests. He goes back to them. He says, I've betrayed innocent blood, I've done wrong. He somehow seems to want them to be involved in his repentance, a kind of group repentance. But they're not going to have anything to do with that. They're not his friends. If you see to that, it's your affair. Clear out. They're not bothered. A tune, a photograph, a radio broadcast, a voice, a look, a letter, and it does things to us. So, ladies and gentlemen, sisters and brothers, feed those memories. Feed them. Feed them with the things of God. Feed them all the time with Scripture, with the fellowship, with the reminders from the Lord's Supper and the Holy Communion, with things that we've heard and shared and loved, with some of the music that's been played. All these things help us feed those memories. And those of us who are parents, feed your children's memories. Feed them with good memories that they'll remember for the rest of their lives, that when they find themselves in that difficult position, the memory will help them. Allow the voice, the word of Christ, to summon us back, to recall us. Two men, two ways. And the difference between them, in the people that they ultimately became, lay in a great measure in these fields of accountability, the team player contrasted with the loner, motivation, the lover of Christ contrasted with the lover of money, and memory. Peter remembers and is recalled. Judas is filled with remorse and goes to his own place. And you and I, we fit into the story somewhere. And if Christ is speaking while the sermon is being given, and another voice has taken over from the voice of the preacher, and is speaking to us, saying, come on, come back. You knew a better day. You knew better times. You knew a time when your standards were higher than that. Let's allow him, his voice, to dictate. Let's pray now. Lord, we thank you for these accounts in the New Testament which just teems with these stories of men and women who are confronted with your claims in Christ. We thank you for each lesson that we learn, and we pray that you will imprint upon us today this account of two men, two ways, for your holy name's sake. Amen.